Right. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll be starting in verse 25. And if you don't have your own copy of God's Word and you would like one, we actually keep a stack and we keep filling it as people take it back in the back. And so it's a black Bible right back there. Well, we want you to have that if you don't have your own, so feel free to grab that afterwards. As Pastor Matt mentioned, I'm Pastor James, one of the pastors here, and if you're not aware of what's going on, or maybe you're tuning in our live stream, we have a rotation that goes through. Because I typically lead, I don't preach as often. I love the opportunity to preach, and I'm so thankful when I get that opportunity. But I am constantly, and I know you are as well, blessed by Pastor Matt and Pastor Robert as they proclaim God's word over us on a weekly basis. So as we were looking at this passage, if you flipped there already, what you probably see is a heading, and that heading says the Good Samaritan, or maybe the parable of the Good Samaritan, or something like that. And immediately, you probably already know the story. So there was a group, two psychologists from Princeton University, and they decided to try to test this out. They conducted an experiment about good and bad neighbors, but not in the way that maybe you think in a neighborhood context. They went one step up. They went to seminary students. So students who are being trained in the Word, who are having the Bible taught to them in ways that are just deep and rich, and learning what it means to be a pastor or be a theologian. Seminary students were unexpectedly asked on short notice to give a talk to a group of their professors. So if you have had any sort of dealings with speaking to those who are teaching you in any circumstance, you already know this right here is difficult. So they were asked to do this. Some were asked to speak on the parable of the Good Samaritan, while others were asked to address the relevance of Christian ministry to daily life. Some students were given adequate time to prepare, while others were told that they were running late. So if it wasn't enough that they were having to give a talk to their own professors about something, and that means, by the way, risking them looking at you later and saying, you got it completely wrong, right? That's a possibility for them. Some of them were also told, you are late. You are behind. You got the time wrong. And so these students are running around trying to get there. And on their way to give their talks, they all encountered a man who was moaning for help. But the question is, who would stop to help him? Now you're starting to see the parallels with the story, if you're familiar with our story today. One would hope, however, that all of them would stop after all their seminary students. And some of them had just read the story that Jesus told about helping people along life's way. You think that it'd be something that they would stop. Unfortunately, they did not all stop. Some of them did, but some of them didn't. And it was found out mainly because they were in too much of a hurry to be good neighbors. So last week, and what is building up into this story, we saw how God is fiercely God-centered. And that he deserves to be that way, and for us to be that way about him as well. And really, that is a truth that undergirds all of Scripture. God deserves to be glorified. He saves us for his glory. And praise God that anything that glorifies him is for our good. We were created to live like this. We were created to experience the glorious nature of who God is, and that would always be for our good. The best good for us is whatever glorifies God, and whatever glorifies God is for our best good. So that was last week in the passage just before this. Today, we continue from that place in Luke 10. The whole of this passage is to demonstrate a tension that is there. And we see this happening most starkly because there is a lawyer that is present and there is Jesus that is present. There is a tension between the law and gospel. And there's an interplay between the two that starts to flesh itself out. We have the law and are commanded to obey, but we're also told that we can't keep the law. Maybe that conjures up feelings of hopelessness for you. Maybe you feel like you're being set up for failure. Maybe you feel like that's a catch-22, and if you're like me, don't like those scenarios where it seems like there's no way to win. Not a fan at all. You wouldn't be alone. But our deep brokenness makes the task impossible for us to keep the law. And yet the good news is given in Jesus. He bridges the gap. And so in this passage, and true to Jesus' form, what we see, and I love pointing this out, he turns a line of questioning that is meant to test him into a hard-hitting lesson, teachable moment that is just as much for us today as it was for the lawyer in this passage. But before we continue any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, turn our hearts toward you this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of this parable. Please, oh God, remove from us any barriers of sin. Remove it now, we pray, so that your word would have the fullest effect on us. Put simply, we need you. We need your love because we are simply not enough. So we pray this in the name and power of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So let's read this passage together. Luke 10, verse 25, and we'll go all the way down to verse 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." In so many different ways, this is a very sweet story that Jesus tells, a parable that he tells. But in the true nature of a parable, there is something that is meaningful about this story that goes beyond just the lovey-doveys and the feelies of this cool story of someone giving of themselves. It's certainly that, but it's far deeper than that. But before we get to the actual parable, I want to point out that this lawyer asked the wrong question. He started out of the gate asking the wrong question because he also started out of the gate with the wrong intention. He stood up. You can imagine the scenario. Jesus is there and he's teaching and he's talking, and a lawyer stands up. Maybe he interrupts him, maybe he doesn't, but whatever the case, he stands up to put him to the test. We constantly see how some among the religious elite of the day were putting Jesus to the test. They wanted to catch him in blasphemy. They wanted to catch him in error in order to discredit him. They were realizing that if they just came outright and did something to him, that wasn't going to go well for them. So their aim then was to try to make him do something to himself. So they were constantly asking him questions. Not because they were curious about his answers, not because they thought he had the answers, but because they wanted him to fail. And constantly Jesus baffled and challenged them with deep truths. After all, he is the Word of God, as we read in John 1. And this is one of those times. Lawyers at the time, maybe, you know, this isn't the same kind of lawyer we have today in exactly the same sense. But a lawyer was someone who is an expert in the law of the Bible. So when we read this, that this guy was a lawyer, that's what we're saying. This guy was an expert. Like, this was his field of expertise, was the law of the Bible. Think Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If you've tried to read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you realize it just mounds and pounds and so much. Law after law after law. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. If you do this, then you need to do that, all over the place. This guy made it his life to know this. And so one of these lawyers, this lawyer stood up to test Jesus, and it didn't work out for him so well because, again, he was asking the wrong question. This is the same question that we struggle with as well. And I want to read it again. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? See, we have a fault within us that sin continues to try to work deeper and deeper into our heart, where we are constantly seeking to do something to inherit eternal life. In fact, entire religions have been formed and are still practiced today that require our best efforts in order to be saved. Maybe you have also experienced a feeling of when you fail, you let God down, or he no longer looks at you with a lens of love. Heresies are preached weekly about having enough faith or doing enough good works for God to look on you in love. We also subtly believe these heresies from time to time. When we beat our The law summarizes these two things. In fact, what he said about you shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself, he was taking two verses and he was putting them together. Just a summary of all the law and the prophets. And when he answered Jesus correctly, he also undoubtedly realized the standard was too high for him, especially when Jesus answered him with a command. Now, there's a difference in the language. It gets lost in translation. It's important, though. When we see in verse 25, the lawyer talking about what shall I do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus says, go and do, in verse 28 and 37, there's a difference in these two words. And it's important. It's a very, very good distinction in the original language. One of them is saying, hey, what can I do like now? Like what's a thing if I were to do it right now that I would inherit eternal life? And when Jesus responds with do, what he's responding with is something that is saying, okay, now go and keep doing this. This is a lifestyle response. He's looking for one present action that he can do, and Jesus rebuttals him and says, all right, now go live like this. Keep living like this. He sought to justify himself because that was a high standard. It was a standard that we can't keep. But even in the fact, even in the action of justifying himself, and when we justify or seek to justify ourselves, it results in law breaking. He revealed his largest problem. He acted as though the first part of the commandment wasn't the issue. The commandment where it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. He bypassed that part of the commandment. Now, if you were to take an honest assessment of your life and you were to be asked the question, have you loved God with everything you are, every moment of the day, and you answer with a yes, you have a much larger problem than you realize. That is not possible for us. But he bypasses that altogether, and he starts to argue and talk about the next part. His next question practically demonstrated that he thought his love for God was complete. It's just the neighbor thing that he has to tackle. But isn't that us as well? When we sin, most of us don't immediately run to the heartfelt idea that our love for God is lacking. In fact, a lot of times we try to self-justify. We try to make excuses, kind of like the lawyer. We move into justification mode for what we've done. And you see this most clearly in children because they're learning. And what happens with us as adults isn't that we somehow get better about justifying ourselves. It's we get better about hiding that we're trying to justify ourselves. But it's things like, I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. No, in the moment, that's exactly what you meant to do. But it's hard to admit that, especially when you're trying to apologize. Or maybe you're thinking to yourself, hey, I was just simply responding to them how they responded to me. You know, you start to get upset with me in an argument, that means I get to level up as well. Or fill in the blank. We enter into a justification mode with one another, but we also do that with the Lord. And so he bypasses the first part of the commandment, and he was essentially asking Jesus, so, okay, this neighbor thing, what qualifies someone to be my neighbor? Let's define what neighbor means so I can know who I have to love as myself. Then I'll be good to go. When we seek to caveat God's commands, we prove our intentions to be wrong. Hearts that are humble before God aren't wanting to know the bare minimum and what that is. Such hearts are wanting to know how to do the maximum. It's the difference between how little is required versus how fully can I respond to God through loving obedience. In other words, our hearts transgress the law, even though our actions may technically be correct, because we are working to earn favor rather than working because we already know God's favor. Jesus' answer was to define us as neighbors, regardless of anyone else's qualifications. If we are the neighbor, then that automatically makes anyone that we come in contact with our neighbor as well. You understand? It's kind of like that advice that you give to children. You have to be a friend to have friends, right? Okay, well, if you are a neighbor, that de facto makes everyone else around you your neighbor. And if you move to another city and you're the neighbor, everyone in that other city is your neighbor. And if you go overseas on a mission trip or a business trip or anything, and you are the neighbor, that makes anyone you come in contact with automatically the neighbor. And so Jesus uses a parable, which is an earthly story with a divine meaning to address the question of who is my neighbor. So there's some bad neighbors that we see in this story, and there's a good neighbor. One of the things that Jesus highlights at the very beginning of this parable, and we're going to go through this verse at a time or so we can really see this. But one of the things that he highlights at the very beginning of this story is that religious dedication doesn't mean that we're good neighbors. It doesn't make us good neighbors. So, verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." So we see the setting that takes place in this. Jesus is building up to the first part of this, that religious dedication doesn't make us good neighbors, and he lays the scene of a path from Jericho to Jerusalem, and it was traveled back and forth. There was a lot of priests and Levites that lived in Jericho. It was a popular place to live, but it was also a very, very scary path in certain places. It would get into crevices and ravines, and there'd be a lot of places for robbers to hide. In fact, it was so bad that it was nicknamed the Bloody Way. There was only one main way to get from Jericho to Jerusalem, and so that's what people did. Oftentimes, people would go together, a bit of a caravan, several families, several groups. You'd go together because, you know, there's power in numbers. This man, whoever he is, never mentioned, never talked about. You don't know if he's a Samaritan or if he's a Jew. You really don't know because it's not the point. But he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was robbed, and he was stripped. And if that wasn't enough, they beat him, leaving him half dead. This would be like starting a story in our time with something like, a man was walking down a long, dark alley in New York City. Or the moments in a movie where the tense music, it starts to build and rise, and all of a sudden you start to feel your blood pressure kind of skyrocket as well. You realize, I'm holding my breath. Like, that's kind of what's happening as Jesus starts with this detail. And sure enough, a terrible thing happens. The man, robbed, beaten, and left for dead. But it looks like there's hope next in the story. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And I'm sure there was a peak of interest in that moment for the lawyer and those who were listening. They're like, yeah, there's a priest going down. This will get fixed real quick. And then Jesus says, and he saw him, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Not like he passed by him or he walked near him, went and checked on him, and then was like, nah, never mind. He was like, nope, we're just going to walk around. The lawyer probably just dropped a little bit. Oh, that wasn't what I was hoping for. So likewise, a Levite, and again, just peeks back up. All right, a Levite's coming. This is a good thing. Both of these are servants of the Lord in the temple in various ways. Like, if there's going to be people who are going to give of themselves for a half-dead naked man, these are the people. And when he came to the place and he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But I think it's important, before we go too far, that we look at the priest and the Levite. And before we're too quick to cast judgment on these men and cast them into the proverbial pit with our decryings of their injustice, we need to remember that there are many times where we have failed to start a simple gospel conversation with a clearly lost person in the comforts of our supermarkets, and even from within our own homes. Let's not cast judgment too quickly without taking stock of how we also have neglected to care for the souls of the dying men and women around us. And we, in these situations, we have no fear of robbers and evil who may be waiting to jump out on us. We aren't in a sketchy place most of the times when we are showing our own neglect. And these religious men, whether from fear of being robbed themselves, or because the purification rites after touching a possibly dead person, it's not clear if it was how obvious it was that he was actually dead or only half dead, or was he money, you know, you don't know. It didn't say that they knew either. If they were to have touched a dead body, they would have to go through a 7-day long and very expensive process of purification as a priest and Levite. It was great. Or there's any other number of possibilities. They neglected to do what the law commanded in showing mercy on those who needed mercy. Ultimately, if that was them, they would have wanted help. So they did not love their neighbor as themselves. They were bad neighbors, as Jesus' point is. They were dedicated to their religious practices and would have most likely just finished serving themselves. That's why they were leaving Jerusalem and going the same way as this man, and they were headed towards Jericho to go back home. But religious dedication is not enough. Serving in childcare or set up or tear down or anywhere else in the church, it isn't enough by itself. There have been deacons who were deacons for decades, and then they realized that they were lost. They'd been serving this entire time, very dedicated on the outside, but their heart was far from God. If your hands are working, but your hearts fail to grasp the glory of God in what your hands are doing, or you lack the heart of God in your service, then it's simply not enough. Religious dedication doesn't make us good neighbors. Sacrificial love makes us a good neighbor. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal. By the way, what that means is he then had to walk the rest of the way. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." So we saw the priest and the Levite and how their religious dedication didn't make them a good neighbor. Now we see a Samaritan and how sacrificial love makes us a good neighbor. The only problem that we don't really feel the angst of in this story is what this lawyer is feeling in the middle of the story at this point. Because the lawyer is a Jew, and now Jesus is talking about a Samaritan doing the right thing. And that immediately would have been problematic, because in the view of the Jews, Samaritans were half-breeds and heretics. They had their own law, which they kind of piecemealed together and broke off of Jewish religion, which means taking the word of God as it is, and then they kind of did their own thing to it and added teachings and all this other stuff. So legitimate heresies, yes. They also intermarried and caused a whole host of problems according to the Old Testament law of the time as well. So they were half-breeds and heretics. They had their own center of worship even, because you know that these things kept them and disqualified them from worshiping in Jerusalem. They were against God and against what God had commanded in the Bible. So Samaritans and Jews were basically mortal enemies. If you wanted to insult a Jew, you call them a Samaritan. Now, you know, understanding that if you were to actually do that, down south we have a phrase that's called "them's fighting words." Like that would cause problems really, really quickly for you, because that would lead to a fight. Quite the insult. It would be a bit like a story of a Christian doing the wrong thing, but a radical Islamic doing the right thing. See, that there's an angst that probably most of you felt just then. That's the angst that was felt by the lawyer. That's the tension that was felt by the lawyer. In fact, the concept that a Samaritan would care for someone like this when a priest or Levite wouldn't would have been offensive to begin with. And in verse 37, you can almost feel the angst, the disgust of the lawyer when, as he answers the question, he didn't even want to voice that it was a Samaritan that showed mercy. He says it was the one. It was the one who showed mercy. Not the Samaritan. The Samaritan is the answer, Jesus. No, he didn't want to acknowledge his nationality. Ultimately, this came from a century-long problem. Even in a lot of ways, a millennia-long problem of the Jews, the Israelites. Because they had lost sight over and over again in the Old Testament that they were to be a priesthood to the nations. Bringing those on the outside of the people of God into the people of God. We see small snippets of this happening in stories like Rahab and Ruth, who were outside, but they were brought inside. There was faith in God and actions of obedience, and that brought them into the people of God. And those specific examples, not just the peoples of God in general, but also the very lineage of Jesus. And here again, the lawyer is missing the point. There is no racial, ethnic, or socioeconomic boundaries for the concept of what our neighbor means. Oscar Joseph, he says it this way. His central truth, which is the real answer to the lawyer's question, is that neighbor is too broad and too human of a word to be cut off and delimited by our boundaries of race. So the Samaritan's part in this would have caused all sorts of issues to those who were hearing. But Jesus' point as he comes and he concludes is that we are to be a neighbor. God still uses the lost to convict the believer, which is the situation we see here. Jesus is using the concept of a Samaritan doing the right thing before God and caring for someone to convict the heart of this person who's trying to get by with the bare minimum so that he can inherit eternal life. His whole reasoning is all about himself. God still uses the lost to convict the believer today. I'll give an instance. While I do believe personally that the welfare system is hurting far more than it helps, our culture is at least recognizing that we should help those in need. Is it helpful? Is it the best way? And those are things that are debatable and way outside of the sermon today. But the question is, where's the church? We are supposed to be caring for those in need, especially those whom God puts in our path. So within the U.S., only about 10 to 25% of the normal congregation even give to the church. You're like, well, maybe people serve instead. It's about the same percentage of people who actively serve in churches in one capacity or another as well. We as a whole simply aren't putting our money where our mouth is. We're not putting our feet where our mouth is. Yes, Christ is about love, and I want to be loving. And what we really mean is that I want you to love me. As just kind of looking at some of these things, it was interesting. And I'm going to throw out some stuff, and this is an extreme example on purpose. if every Christian millionaire, so every millionaire who claims to be a Christian, gave a one-time gift of $100,000, the total would be $740 billion. Okay? That would be roughly 14 times what the total Christian giving in the U.S. is. Now you're like, ah, okay, that means the rich Christians need to give more, right? That's the first thing that comes to mind. I'm not saying that. That's not at all what I'm getting at. I'm not saying that rich Christians don't give enough. I'm simply seeking to illustrate that we, on a whole, as the church, do not seek to be neighbors by caring for those in need around us, and that our financial statements display the issue more clearly. Now, whatever that means in your own life, let that sit, let God do his thing, and that's fine when it comes to money. But the point for us is that our efforts in being a neighbor lack. We don't keep the command. We don't treat a neighbor as ourselves. We generally speaking, don't do that. And some are better than others in the church, absolutely. There are people who have the gift of hospitality, and it's like you have to hold them back from over-committing and over-giving. And those people are blessings. And we have some of those in our church. Jesus was using this parable to show what it means to be a neighbor. Jesus flipped the script. The question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus teaches that we are to be neighbors. You go and do likewise. Live a lifestyle of the neighbor like this. Give of yourself sacrificially. Love sacrificially. And if we were to pause in that moment, we were to say, well, we already agreed that we don't love God with everything that we are. We are seriously lacking in that area. And then if we hold to the same standard of this kind of sacrificial love that gives of himself, you know, two denarii, by the way, mentions that. That's like several weeks worth of keeping and taking care of this person. But did you notice the future provision that the Samaritan said? Hey, look, take care of him and whatever more you spend, that's a lot of trust to put in someone else. Hey, you know, put it on my tab, whatever you spend. How do you not know if the innkeeper is going to just do whatever, put it on his tab, you know? Like, there's a lot of trust that goes into that. And he says, I will repay you when I come back. There is tons of sacrifice in here. And this is what Jesus is commanding from us. But more than that, this story is not simply a moralistic teaching of you need to go and do certain things. In fact, that would be teaching the exact opposite of what he says. You can't do certain things. You can't do to inherit eternal life. This whole parable is illustrating something, that we will not inherit eternal life through our efforts. We can't do this. So now that leaves you like, well, then what is the point of the teaching? My goodness, I've read that 15 times and I always walk away with, I need to be a better neighbor. That's true. You do. We do need to be a better neighbor. But if that's where we stop, we have an issue. You see, at that point in time, with the way that that conversation went down, the lawyer probably thought he was going to get up and he was going to be the guy to discredit Jesus. All of his lawyer friends and all those who were around, they were like, oh, look, Job's getting up there. Let's see if he can get Jesus. Well, he's getting up there. He comes up and he asks a question. He's formulated. He's been thinking about this question. How can I catch Jesus in something? Maybe a lack of knowledge of the law or something along those lines. How can I do this to him? And he formulates this question. He gives the question and Jesus turns it completely. The answer that this man received would have left him turning around in shame. Not because, and not just because he didn't discredit Jesus, but because his own heart of failure was clearly seen for everyone in the room. He could not do this. And that left him with the answer. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. And in that moment, And in this moment now, when that news is laid on you, you can't do enough to inherit eternal life. There ought to be a bit of a weight. If you've been in church long enough, you know, okay, Jesus is the answer. And that's true. It's so true. But how many times have we looked to the law of God and said to ourselves, well, I will do this, and then in our efforts of doing, we fail. But in the efforts of doing what the law says, we miss the one who the law is about. He's asking the Son of God, how do I inherit eternal life? And when God says, you can't do it, after hearing other teachings of Jesus, he turns away from the only one who can do it. And he walks away in shame, not believing. And unless he repented at some other point in time, that lawyer is in hell. What about Jesus? We need to look to the greater neighbor. See, this is a good Samaritan. This guy was being a good neighbor. But we need to look to the greater neighbor. This story is about Jesus. If we are anyone in the story, it's not the priest, it's not the Levite. We are the unnamed man, naked and beaten and robbed, half dead on the ground. And what about him? Was he only, by this lawyer's definition, was he only to be the neighbor to the Jews? Or those that he met and came in contact with? Or was Jesus, was he only to be a neighbor to the world and everyone? Jesus is the greater neighbor. You and I may be good neighbors through the power of the Spirit in our lives, and I pray that we would grow to be better neighbors to the world around us, starting with our families and our neighborhoods and expanding into Prattville and Millbrook and Montgomery, and then eventually on and on. But he is greater in all the best ways, and we need him to be our neighbor. Jesus sacrificed of himself in such a way that he paid for all the cost of our healing. And when he left us in the charge of the Holy Spirit. Just like the Samaritan left the beaten Jew in charge of the innkeeper, we've been left in charge of the Holy Spirit on Jesus' tab. Whatever it costs going forward to pay for our ongoing plethora of sins, it's on Jesus' tab, and his righteousness is enough to cover it. And if you think about the story and just kind of drop into that, the innkeeper would have been crazy to accept this promise, this tab promise, unless he knew that the Samaritan was good for it. He knew that the Samaritan would come back and that everything would be taken care of and completed, and Jesus is good for it as well. He can and already has covered the cost of our sin and mistakes. He is good for it. And he is coming back again to take care of any final issues and complete the cause of our healing. But, you know, a parable is a story. And while so well formed by Jesus, all stories, all allegories, all metaphors, you can only take them so far before you just kind of mess with it, right? So I want to highlight massive places where this parable stops, but the promises of God continue. We aren't just this enemy to the Samaritan, half dead on the side of the road. We are completely dead rebels fighting to stay dead. Yet Jesus tenderly comes and changes our hearts and heals our souls in ways that are too deep for words. He miraculously changes us from rebel dissident to servant follower. When Jesus answered the lawyer's question of what can we do to inherit eternal life, he showed him the impossible task of doing that we face. We can't do anything because our efforts aren't good enough. And then with this parable, he bridged the gap with himself as the greater Samaritan, as the greater neighbor. But as we so often see in the Bible with parables, the truth was hidden from the lawyer. But I want to say something to you today. This truth is for you today. Jesus has done what is needed for you and I to receive an inheritance that is not even our own. And his sacrifice was far greater than money given for physical care. He gave up his heavenly throne for a time to become a man. And then he gave up his life. And then he bore the wrath of a just God so that instead of trying to justify ourselves like the lawyer tried, Jesus has completely justified us in himself. His sacrifice and dedication to us as believers is far better and far more effective than the Samaritan in the story. Jesus proved himself to be our greater neighbor. And another way in which this parable doesn't meet all the promises of God. We never learn whether or not the Samaritan ever met or dealt with the conscience and healed Jew. We don't know if they ever reunited paths. But the promises of God for us are for eternity. And not just some eternity where we live in the same wrecked space that we live in these days down here. No, we are guaranteed to see our healer on that day when he returns. We will meet our Savior, our neighbor, our Lord. We will even be opened in heart and mind to the wonders of God as he poured it out and covered our daily failures with the righteousness of Christ. Some people have asked, hey, will you remember all the bad things that happened on this earth? You know what I think? I think we will, but I think we're going to remember it as it ought to be remembered. We're going to remember how, in all of our failings, Jesus has always covered us in himself. We will get to eternally praise and thank him for his goodness. But if you haven't experienced the love of Jesus as your Savior, this won't be your reality. It's not for you. And Jesus isn't withholding something from you either. Quite the opposite. He's calling you to lay down your sin and repent. Turn from your sin and to turn to him for forgiveness. He's calling you to show the world around you that you are no longer in allegiance for yourself, but your allegiance is to him. He's calling you to stop trying to justify yourself, only to walk away downcast like this lawyer. In other words, don't miss the Savior who is in front of you. So maybe when you came in here, you're the kind of person that you're quick to guilt yourself over and over for sin, even though you've repented and asked for forgiveness over and over. Maybe you're in a heart place where there's something you know that you've done in the past, and you keep holding it over your own head. Do you constantly beat yourself up for your imperfections? Jesus wants you to know the comfort of his love. He's covered your cost. It is fully paid. In fact, there is no cost that you could incur further from this point on in your life that he hasn't covered on his tab. No amount of guilting yourself will resolve your feelings. Instead, trusting in the promise of Jesus to be the good neighbor who has cleansed you and now keeps you through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, that will inform your feelings of guilt. Moms and dads, you most likely have experienced the feeling of what at times can almost be described as war and enmity with a child. It's a common occurrence in our lives as parents. And in those moments of difficulty, remember the love of Christ as illustrated in this parable. The Samaritan had compassion on his mortal enemy, a Jew, and cared for him. And Christ loved his mortal enemies, that's you and me, to the point of death on the cross. When we remember to live like Christ, and when we remember this love of Christ towards us, that was is so far greater than any offense that a child can cause us as parents. So greater over and above the offense of the general shenanigans of a child. And in that moment when we remember the love of Christ and we respond in that, we will be their neighbor, our children's neighbor, and far more equipped to deal with their heart and confront them with the reality of the gospel. If you are one who proclaims Christ, how are you being a neighbor? See, our greater neighbor, Jesus, has commanded that we go and do likewise. And this is wonderful. This isn't working to earn God's favor, but this is working from God's favor. We have it in Christ. Now what we do is we go show God's favor. Are you caring for the wounds and death of the worldly with the good news of Jesus? Is your heart more likely to align with the lawyer and justify yourself with out after out to the point that you no longer even consider sharing Jesus with the lost, whether that be in your family or in the broader city? Or this morning, do you feel the softening of your heart towards these things as you have heard God's word? What's keeping you from giving Jesus to the sinners in your life and those that you have regular interaction with? Maybe you have lost children. In what ways are you lovingly but surely calling them to Jesus? How are you filling their lives with the goodness of Christ and his people? Or are you enabling them to look in other directions rather than to Christ? One thing's true as it relates to our hearts, the hearts of children, hearts of adults, even. We're looking for something. And if we constantly as parents aren't working to fill their lives with Christ, then the world, their flesh, and evil will happily take on the task. So Christian, how are you looking around? Are you looking around and seeing the needs of others? Do you have the eyes and ears trained to be attentive to the cries of those in need and that the Lord has equipped you to meet? Today, Jesus is calling you. If you are already in him, if you are a Christ follower, he's calling you to look to him and hold to his work of justification and follow his example from a grateful heart. And if this has hit you today, that you realize, yeah, I don't really know a Jesus like that. He's calling you to come to him today. Let's pray. Lord God, you truly are great and greatly to be praised. And as we prayed at the beginning, we need you. We need you in every way. And I pray over us this morning, right now, in this moment, as your word has been taught and we've just, Lord, we have seen who Christ is as the greater neighbor. May we not justify ourselves and walk away feeling like we've got this. No, instead, I pray that we recognize who you are and that in our hearts we would walk away saying, thank you, Christ, because you have this. You have done so much for me. And from that place of humility, from that place of subjecting ourselves to your lordship in our lives, as you deserve that place, you deserve to be glorified. From that place, may we disperse from this meeting, this gathering, with hearts renewed to share your love, to share your grace from grateful hearts. It's all this we pray in the name and power of Jesus. Amen.